Prince Caspian is the third of C.S. Lewis's Narnia stories. In the story, Lucy, the youngest of the Pevensies, keeps seeing Aslan from a distance. But eventually she gets to see him properly and be with the great lion again. And when she does, she exclaims, "You're bigger!" To which Aslan responds, "That is because you are older, little one. Not because you are," she asks. And the lion responds, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." If you're a Christian, this should be your reality. Our reality should be that every year we know Jesus, he becomes bigger and better. Not because he's grown, but because we have. Our faith, love, and maturity makes Jesus more beautiful, more precious to us. Sadly, this doesn't always happen. Many of us get stuck in the Christian life. Jesus becomes familiar, maybe even boring. Our prayer becomes a chore. We gather with God's people to sing the praise of our Saviour, but our minds are full of complaints and criticism rather than hearts filled with wonder and thankfulness. The book of Hebrews is different from other books of the New Testament. It's somewhere between a sermon and a letter. It's written or spoken so that we might keep seeing that Jesus is better. It's something like either a sermon or a letter. If you have a look at chapter 13, I'll put it up on the screen. Hebrews 13, 22 says, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation," in other words, a sermon, "for in fact I have written to you quite briefly." So Hebrews is some kind of written down sermon. We don't know who the preacher is, but it seems he's someone who knows the church that he's preaching to. He may have had something to do with the formation of this church. And he writes this sermon to be read out to them. It's kind of like, I suppose, an ancient video sermon. They didn't have video. They just had to write it down. It's written to exhort believers. Due to some of the things it says, it seems like the church is a majority Jewish church. And these converts from Judaism, they're being tempted to go back to Jewish religion and rituals rather than sticking with Christ alone as the fulfillment and perfection of God's ancient promises. They're forgetting Jesus is better. And you can see this at the start of chapter 2. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And there are other warnings in this sermon about drifting or falling away, and we'll come to them later. So even though most of us aren't Jewish believers and our temptations are not completely the same as theirs, Hebrews is a good sermon for us to hear because we're tempted to drift. To not believe Jesus is enough. To not keep seeing him as bigger and better. So that's been an intro to the book of Hebrews. I love when we get into the book of Hebrews, we don't have to do much getting into it. The preacher of Hebrews, he doesn't waggle on the tee. Even in his introduction to his sermon, which are the first couple of verses, he gets straight to the important stuff. In these opening verses, he introduces Christ to us as the best prophet, priest, and king, the one who reveals God, redeems God's people, and rules over all. Jesus is introduced by way of contrast. Before Jesus came into the world, God had been revealing himself, speaking through prophets. So have your Bible there, verse 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways." Now, we're about to hear about why Jesus is better, not just a little bit better, but categorically superior to the prophets. But before we do, did you hear how the preacher isn't denigrating the Old Testament? God speaks through the prophets. Their words are God's words. All of the Old Testament is God-breathed scripture for us. And this isn't just something the preacher says, but you feel it in the way he uses the Old Testament. The whole of Hebrews is drenched in Old Testament scripture. It's drenched in scripture because that is God speaking. God speaking about Christ. One of the things you get in Hebrews is how the Old Testament points to Christ. That's the right way to read the Old Testament, as pointing to Christ and showing how he is better, that he is the fulfillment, the perfection, the reality of what God spoke. And although Christ is the full and final revelation of God, that doesn't stop the prophets of old being God's word. And so, brothers and sisters, we're to treat the Old Testament the same way the preacher of Hebrews does, and the rest of the New Testament does, as God's word about Christ to us. That's the most important thing you can do. As you read the Old Testament, and we do read it as God's word, the best question to ask yourself as you're reading the Old Testament is, what does this tell me about Christ? There is a deep continuity between the prophets of old and the gospel of Jesus, but there's also something categorically better, because the coming of Jesus changes history. Verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. When some Christians use the term last days or end times, they get very animated. They think it's got something to do with news and current affairs. They look at the news with war in Iran and Ukraine, pandemics, artificial intelligence, natural disasters, and they wonder, is this it? Are we in the last days? And the Bible's answer is, yes, we are in the last days, but it's got nothing to do with Iran or pandemics. It's got everything to do with Jesus. As we were rightly led in prayer before, the return of the Lord Jesus is near. It's been near for 2,000 years. Theologically, it is near. We don't know exactly when, but it is near. In biblical language, the last days, or the day of the Lord, is something the prophets spoke about. The last days are the time of the Messiah, the kingdom of God, the time when God's judgment and salvation would come. So, for example, Isaiah chapter 2 says, it's up on the screen, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of all mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Isaiah 2, the last days are fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the true temple, the dwelling place of God on earth, the place where the true and forever sacrifice is made. And because Christ, the temple, has come, now people from every nation, including the ends of the earth, Australia, you know, the bottom end of the earth, we get to come to the true temple, the Lord Jesus. There are people from every culture who have streamed in because of the gospel. They hear the gospel, and by the Spirit they stream in to faith in Christ and learn to live God's ways. It's this understanding of passages like Isaiah 2 that causes the preacher of Hebrews to say, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The last days is the time since the coming of Jesus until he returns. For 2,000 years since Christ has come into our world, establishing his kingdom through his death, resurrection and ascension, since the Holy Spirit has been poured out, we've been in these last days. And yes, at some point in the future, Christ will return like a thief in the night, judge the living and the dead, and make a new heaven and new earth a home for righteousness. But the couple of months or years prior to that moment, they're not the end times. The Bible says we are in the last days, the days when the Son has been revealed and the nations are being drawn to him. And so who is he? Who is this Christ, this Son of God, and whose coming makes such a big difference in history? Well, in these opening verses, there are seven key truths the preacher proclaims about the Son. Seven key truths that show his betterness. The first five are about how the Son reveals God. So first up, He's the heir of all things. That's in the middle of verse 2. So in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Gina Reinhart's been in the media loads in the last couple of weeks. Sometimes the story about the Reinhards are about her children squabbling over who will inherit her billions, and she's still alive. It's pretty rough, isn't it? Even at billions of dollars, the Reinhart estate has nothing on the Son of God. He will inherit everything, the cosmos, all of space and time, not just a bit of cattle land up in the north there and some iron ore mines over there. Everything is his. And this is part of what it means when we call the Son. In the ancient world, the firstborn son would inherit pretty much everything from his father. That's why Jesus, it's one of the reasons why Jesus is called, or the Son of God is called the Son. Now, of course, there's some difference between ancient inheritance and the persons of the Godhead. The Father will never die. And so the inheritance of the Son receives is through his cross and resurrection. It's through the Son's death that he enters his inheritance as he ascends to his heavenly throne. The Son is not only the heir of all things, but he is the agent of creation. He's the one through whom the universe was made. So verse 2 again, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he, that is God, made the universe. We heard John chapter 1 before. This is the same thing proclaimed there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, through the Word, through the Son, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. The Son is the Word through whom the Father spoke creation into being. Like all of God's acts, creation is a unified act of God. The Father creates how? Through the Son and the Spirit, Genesis 1:2. God the Spirit is hovering over the dark, watery chaos, overseeing, breathing life and bringing order from chaos. So our first two truths are about the Son's superior relationship to creation, heir and agent. The third and fourth truths are about the Son's role in revelation, being the true and betterest prophet. Verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Radiance is the connection between sun and light. You can't distinguish the sun from its light. From our perspective, the sun is its light. We only see the sun because it radiates light. God the Son is not like the moon. The moon merely reflects the sun's light. No, the sun is the radiance of the Father's glory. And he's the exact representation or exact imprint of his being. Last year, we went down to Canberra and we visited the Mint, and we saw the massive presses used to imprint coins. In theory, every coin they press is identical, which is why each coin is worth the same amount. Of course, not every coin is identical. Some are dodgy and they then get melted down and try again. But Jesus is the exact imprint, the exact representation of the Father. And these two things, radiance and representation, they mean when we see Jesus, we really know the Father. Now, this is what Jesus said when Philip asked to see the Father. John 14, Philip said, "Lord, Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Since seeing the Son means seeing the Father, it means there's not a hidden part of God. When we see Jesus having compassion and healing the bleeding woman, this reveals the Father's heart. when we see Jesus weeping at Lazarus's tomb, this reveals God's heart. When Christ willingly goes to the cross to save his people from their sin, this is the love of the Father. We don't need to fear that there's some other hidden part of God. In the Son, we know God truly, though not fully. There is still mystery in God, but we truly know God. Now, this doesn't mean that the Son is the Father. They are distinct persons, but they so share the same essence, radiance and representation. You cannot know the Son without knowing the Father and vice versa. Next truth, the Son is the sustainer of creation. So verse 3 again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, the first two points were about Jesus and his role with creation. Why have we come back? Why has the preacher come back again to the Son's role with creation? I think it's to wrap up the idea that these first five truths are about the Son before the incarnation. Now, we're about to hear about the incarnate Son, but these five truths are true before Jesus' birth, before God the Son took on flesh. I've quoted from the life of Jesus, but these things were actually all true before he was born. It's true that during the time of the prophets, that the Son was the heir and the agent of creation. At that time, he was the radiance representation of God, and it's also true that he's the sustainer of creation. I think the preacher brings back the sustainer of creation to kind of wrap up these first five points as being true of Christ before the incarnation. So the sustainer, on one level, it means that the reason the earth continues to orbit around the sun, the reason oxygen gives life through our lungs, is because Jesus wants it to. He sustains all things. But the word translated sustain also has the idea of carrying. Creation has a purpose, and the sun carries creation to the end that it was made for. And what's the purpose of creation? To be inherited by the sun. To be the stage on which the gospel events happen. The Son who isn't only God in eternity, but is the Son who became human, the God-man. The purpose of creation is that it will be reigned and ruled by the perfect human, Jesus, who is the Son of God. And that brings us to the final couple of truths. So in this introduction, we jump over the whole life of Jesus and we go straight to the cross and the ascension of the Son, to Christ's humiliation and glorification. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. The death of God the Son is the ultimate and betterest sacrifice. Like the sacrifices made in the Jerusalem temple, through which uncleanness was removed and people are made pure and holy, Jesus does this once for all on the cross. Which is why, after making purification, after offering himself as a sacrifice, he sits down. Two things about this seat. One, you sit down because your work's finished. If you're still standing, you've still got a job to do. Two, Christ is sitting on a throne, an eternal heavenly throne. So let's put all this together. This sermon, Hebrews, introduces us to Jesus, God the Son who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. He is a prophet. God speaks by his Son, who is his radiance and representation. He is a priest. He makes purification for sin. He is king, the heir of creation, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And in all of this, the Son is clearly God. He's not an angel. He's God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Verse 4, so he, the Son, became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Verse 4 is a transition to the first big point of the Sermon of Hebrews. The first thing Hebrews gets into is proving from numerous Old Testament passages that the Son is better than the angels. The angels have got their place, but they've got nothing on the Son. And we'll come back to that next time I'm preaching in Hebrews. All right, so Jesus is the true and better prophet, priest, and king. When we say Jesus is better, we don't just mean that he's the 10 out of 10 prophet, and those in the past, well, they were kind of, well, they were 8 out of 10. We mean he's better on a whole other scale. Now, this is something very different from what Muslims and Baha'i believe. In my understanding, Muslims and Baha'i agree that in the past God spoke through his prophets. They accept Moses, Isaiah, Ezekiel, etc. as messengers from God. They even count Jesus as a prophet of God. But then they say there is another prophet. For Muslims, it's Muhammad. Baha'i accept Muhammad as a prophet. And then they say that Baha'u'llah, who lived in the 1800s, is actually the final prophet from God. Now, of course, both Muslims and Baha'i think that their prophet is the best. Their prophet is the best, not because he's on a different scale, but because he is the most recent, most up-to-date, and therefore has the most current revelation from God. But the Bible doesn't say, Christians don't just believe that Jesus did a better job of speaking, or that he had the final and therefore the most complete message because of the words he spoke. No, Christ doesn't just reveal God better than the prophets of old because he's a better speaker or a better preacher. He is on a completely different scale from them because he is God the Son. And this means there cannot be any new revelation from God. One of the implications of Muslim or Baha'i beliefs is, it seems to me, nothing is stopping their God from sending another prophet with another more up-to-date, more complete message. There's nothing about their preferred prophet that's categorically different from the others. But Jesus is. The prophets of old spoke about the way to be right with God. Jesus is the way. The prophets of old spoke truth about God. Jesus is truth. The prophets of old spoke about how to live in the life of God. Jesus is the life. Jesus doesn't just reveal God as creator. He is the heir and agent of creation. Jesus doesn't merely teach a bunch of religious rituals or tell us the way to be right to God. He himself is the way to be purified of sin. And this is why every year you go on as a Christian, Christ gets bigger. Christ gets better. Not because any of these truths change. He changes not. But because when we dive into the wonder of these truths, we'll never get to the bottom when it gets to Jesus. In the past, God spoke. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son. The challenge then is for us to listen. To listen deeply that Christ would continue to grow bigger for us. Let's pray. Loving Father, we are astounded that you would reveal, redeem, and rule all things by your Son. By your Spirit, open our eyes that we would see the bigness and betterness of your Son, our Lord Jesus. For those whose hearts have become cool, may your Spirit fan to flame our love and wonder of Jesus. For those who don't yet know Jesus, may your Spirit light the spark, open eyes and ears to give faith for and love of Jesus. For those who've begun walking with Christ, may you give us endurance to continue with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.